Well, good morning. Good to see you all. So good to have Jeremy and Jasmine with us this morning. I want you to feel welcome. We have a number out today. This is the beginning of a... I didn't see you over here. We have Sister Whitaker as well. Terry, I believe is the right name there. Yes, from Canada. Everybody went back to college that was going to college this week, and so we're out several that way, and then some of the ones taking them haven't gotten back. And a number of us went to a wedding yesterday over in Indiana, and I guess some partied a little late and haven't made it home yet. But I haven't made it back to church yet. But we're glad you're here. And we'll study together a little bit this morning in Isaiah. Just about finished with Isaiah. Although I guess you never really get finished with Isaiah. It shows up in the New Testament all the time. Anyway, here in chapters 64, 65, of course 66 is the last chapter, but we had outlined how that the nation of Israel, and of course Isaiah is speaking as a prophet. He's looking far into the future. The things that he saw went well beyond his time. And so he's looking to a time whenever the Jews are in exile, a time when their city is still destroyed, whenever the temple is still destroyed, and they are complaining to God a little bit. It's like, you know, look, we're your people, and won't you come and fix things? We'd like things to be better. And so that's sort of their approach to him. And God's response, as we saw here in chapter 65, sort of gives the other side of the story. You know, they say there's two sides to every story. And if you've lived long enough, you've kind of learned that's the case. It looks differently from where you're standing. And so God here says in 65 that he's going to be sought of those who haven't previously been in close relationship with him. Because, he says, I've spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people that walked in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. A people that provoked me to anger continually to my face, and sacrificed in gardens and burned incense upon altars of brick. Okay, so these are different types of practices that were involved in idol worship. And I've tried to make it clear that, you know, it's easy for us to look at ancient people as really stupid. You know, they worshipped idols, but they weren't really any different than we are today. Idolatry was associated with all the pleasures of the flesh. Anything that, as a human, you would find attractive, that was involved in idol worship. So it's not some kind of odd weirdness that we no longer experience or see in our world. It was just mankind doing what mankind does, what he wants, after their own thoughts, their own desires. Whatever sorts of pleasures came to mind, those became involved in idol worship. And let's face it, the temples of the idols had to raise money too. And so when they needed to raise money, they would instigate different practices to make their activities attractive. They would have a parade. They would have a carnival, if you will. They would put on great feasts. People pay for food. I don't know if you've noticed. But there are different ways that you can get people to buy into your program. And they used all of them. And so don't ever in your mind take the language of idolatry and put it into a category of this is really old, this is really stupid, this is really ignorant, why would anybody do this? Well, if you're a human being, there's a good reason why you do it. It's because you're attracted to those things. They entice you, and they were doing it actively. And so this, for instance, in verse 3, it talks about sacrificing in gardens. This speaks of worship other than what God had prescribed. God had prescribed sacrifice and worship in the temple. And so this was an attractive environment that was created for idolatry, which the Israelites found enticing. Let's go do it this way. And so anyway, God says, I've been here all day with my hands outstretched. And the response is rebellion. The response is walking away from me. And of course, this was with a people who he had a covenant. He had an agreement that went back hundreds of years, that if they would walk in his ways, if they would follow his mind and his will, that he would bless them, that they would have an ongoing relationship, that he would prosper them, that they would become as the sand of the seashore in number, the stars of heaven. It was a very attractive thing, but they wanted that plus to do what they wanted. They're kind of like us, right? We all want to do what we want, and we think it's good. Anyway, God is no fool, and you can't have it both ways. Either his way is good or yours. And if you're going to surrender to him, then you're going to have to give up yours. So he continues down through here. And one thing I encourage you to do as you read scripture, try to follow the flow of thought. Sometimes we get buried in an individual verse, and it's like, I have no idea what this means, right? You ever been there? I don't know what this is talking about. And if you can kind of try to group things together, sometimes it doesn't really matter the details of what it's talking about. It may be something that we can't understand because it's in language that we don't speak anymore. It's too far separated from our culture that we can't readily identify with it. But we can get the substance by where it is in this progression of thought. So if we look here in this chapter, he's got a section here where he's just referring to different idolatrous practices, which we may not identify with. So sacrificing in gardens, eating abominable things among the graves, that say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. Well, we can kind of identify with that, can't we? He says, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all day. But anyway, verses 3, 4, and 5 all kind of comprise this section where he's talking about what it is they have done. You see what I'm saying? How you can follow the thought. Then he moves on to his response. In verse 6, then, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. In other words, I'm going to respond. I'm going to pay back. I'm not going to just go along with your plan, basically, to tie my hands. Because in the previous chapter, they were going through all this thing with God. It's like, okay, you're our Father, you're the potter, we're your children. Now, why don't you fix our world, right? Why don't you fix our temple? Why don't you fix our land? So they're obligating him to them. And he says, wait a minute. Here's the other side of all that. I've been here year after year, century after century, with my hands outstretched. And the response has been rebellion. You don't care what I want. You don't care what's important to me. You don't care about taking care of those who are needy around you. You don't care about the poor. You only care about what you want. And he says, no, I'm not going to keep silence. I'm not going to take this. I'm not going to go on playing like nothing's going on here, because there is something going on. And so he says, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, which burned incense on the mountains and blasphemy above the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. So basically, God says there will be judgment for your activity. However, so here we have another, if you're following the line of thought, we have this pronouncement of judgment, but then we have a word of hope. And again, it's communicated with an image that we're not quite familiar with, probably. He says, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Okay, so we talked last week a little bit, what he's talking there. There seems to have been this saying among the people that if you have a cluster of grapes and it's mostly dried up and looks worthless, a lot of times there are good grapes underneath that haven't dried. So don't throw it away yet. There's something of value there. And so God looks at the nation of Israel that he has tried so long to work with, and on the surface, certainly, it looks like all is lost. But he says there's still something of value here. I'm not going to trash it all. I'm going to get the good that's in it. And of course, that's a word of hope, isn't it? We all essentially, as human beings, are part of a fallen race. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And he looks at us with love and compassion and says, there's something good here that I can salvage. There's something that I can bring out of this apparent disaster. And so we see that in Isaiah here, and it is a very bright picture in spite of the picture of judgment. He says in verse 9, I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And we talked extensively last week about this concept of God's elect, and we traced through Scripture how that ultimately we find God's, to talk about the elect is, what does God choose? Who does God choose? What is his choice? I don't know if you have ever had the opportunity of being in a situation where people were picking up teams to play games. If you've been to public school, I know you have. Some of you guys haven't been to public school, but anyway, it was always a bit of a trial, right? Everybody lines up, and then you start picking. I want you, and I want you, and you just hoped you weren't the last one. Anyway, that sense of choosing, who does God choose? Who is the most valuable, right? That's kind of what it boils down to. Even a captain that has a heart is going to pick the best players first, or they're going to lose, right? You got to face it. You don't start out at the bottom. And so this concept of elect, of choosing, applies to God as well. Who does God choose when he looks at the history of humanity and the human race? Well, Scripture makes it clear that God has made his choice. He has chosen Jesus. And if you want to be a part of that choice, you have to cling to him. You have to identify with him. You have to trust in him. You have the opportunity of being a part of the elect of God. But as Paul says in Ephesians, we are chosen in him. And so that is another bright spot here in this section. The elect, the choice of God, shall inherit what God has. And we're going to get to an image shortly where God talks about creating anew the heavens and the earth. Well, I don't know about you, but the heavens and the earth that we have already are pretty incredible. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to get around the country much, but there are some things to see all the way from the redwoods out on the West Coast to some of the neatest landscapes I've ever seen are in some ways desolate. But if you go through eastern Oregon, there's some extinct volcanoes that have created just incredible landscapes. And of course, then you can go to the seashore and the incredible oceans, and they vary so much. The difference in Florida and Washington State, and I've never been to Hawaii, but you know, you've got all these varieties of things. You can go to the mountains, the Rocky Mountains of Canada, or the West, or the Appalachians of the East. We live in an incredible world in so many ways, and it amazes us as we experience those places. And then we can talk about the universe. My goodness, we just have barely scraped the surface of our understanding of what's out there and how it works. Every time we send up a new telescope, some of the first things you get back are, scientists are puzzled by what they're seeing, right? So yesterday they knew everything, right? I know. Now they're not sure they even understand how physics works. Maybe it's all in question. But God's given us plenty of puzzles to be amazed by in our world as it is. But as we will learn here shortly, he says, I'm going to create anew, create all things new. And to be the inheritor of God's mountains is to inherit all he has. That's a pretty incredible thought. I'd be happy just to see it.
Mm-hmm. I've been struck lately by the concept that it's just we're seeing shadows of what's mm-hmm. to come. You know, we're only seeing shadows. And I'll look out as we're driving and think, man, that's beautiful. But remind myself, that's just a shadow. I can't fathom.
Right. Absolutely. And so then, as we follow his line of thought here, he says he's going to bring out of Jacob. And we understand from the New Testament that this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the seed out of Jacob that is the choice of God, is God's elect, and that through him we can participate in that incredible promise. So then verse 10 then is another one of those verses which describe the inheritance of God, referring to different features of the land of Israel that will be restored and desirable. Again, not pictures that we immediately connect with so readily. Most of us are not herders of flocks, and when we see a field of hay, we probably think, well, that needs to be mowed, as opposed to, wow, there's food for all my animals for a year. It's different perspective. The things that excite you all depend on where you are in life, don't they, and what you're doing. So then in verse 11, we take a change, a turn in our thought, back to the nation of Israel as it had developed. He says, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, as opposed to the elect, God's choice, the seed out of Jacob. You are they who forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain. Okay, so this is a reference to Jerusalem and the temple there. So that symbolizes all that involves the worship of God. If you care about Jerusalem, you care about the temple of God, you care about God. You are they who forsake that, that prepare a table for, and here the King James is a little weak in its translation as we noted last week, he actually quotes the name of two gods here. Fortune and destiny. So the ESV translates verse 11 as, "But ye who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny." So these are just descriptions of idol worship again for specific gods. And of course there were literally thousands of gods in the ancient world. And new ones were invented routinely. If you were a city that needed a god so you could raise money, so you could have parties, so you could have festivals, so you could get people to come in, well, then you come up with a new one, right? Or you might name it slightly differently. So it might be, Diana of Ephesus versus Diana of Athens versus, so you may use the same basic name, but you specify the city that it's involved with. And so then that becomes its own cult that is a financial center of worship. So he says, you're the ones that forsake the Lord, Jehovah, and prepare a table for destiny. Furnish the drink offering for fortune. Therefore, don't ever suppose God is a pushover. He's not a fool. I will number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear. Okay? And so we read this verse last week, and once again, I don't know about you, but I can so connect with the feeling of trying to have a relationship with somebody who rejects you. And one of the kinds of things that you might experience is they just ignore you. They just turn you off. You know, I don't hear you. I don't answer when you call. I see the old caller ID, and it's like, whoop, don't have to answer that, right? And so God's saying that's the kind of relationship that has developed between us. You don't answer when I call. And this is a very key image in these chapters. He uses this very same phrasing a little bit later. And not only that, but he creates a contrast. As opposed to what you're doing, and let me just, since we're talking about it, sometimes connections are better to be made while you're on the same topic. If you run down here, to the last of this verse, when he's talking about how he will respond. In verse 24, he says, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear." Get the direct, opposite, extremely different response that God says, this is where I am compared to where you were. And this image is so important to Isaiah, it shows up again in the very next chapter, once again. Verse 4 of chapter 66. He says, "I will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that in which I delighted not." And that's nearly precisely the same wording we see here. So I say I can identify directly with that horrible feeling of rejection that comes from getting no response, of no answer, of not being heard. But think for a minute too about the second half of that. He said, "That did evil before mine eyes and did choose that wherein I delighted not." Now, quite often, I think God is portrayed as this awesome judge that has all these rules that he wants you to follow, and that if you don't follow them, he's mad. And so he's going to smash you. That's bogus, okay? That's not what's going on here. God's about relationship. He wants a relationship of love with you. And think about it. Somebody you really love, you care about what they like. Is this true or not?
Yes.
Can you have a meaningful relationship with somebody who says, look, I really don't care what you want. I don't care what you prefer. No, that's not going anywhere, right? We're going different directions already at that point. And so when God complains about human beings not choosing what he delights in, that's a perfectly valid complaint if we're wanting to have a relationship with him. It's like step one. I care about what God wants. Now, so what's different about God? I obviously don't care about what everybody wants. That would be complicated. It would be hard to do that. I mean, you care in some sense, in some degree, as certainly as a follower of Christ, we're to love everybody, and so we care about them, but your care is about what's good for them. Their wants can be off the screen, right? They can be way out in left field. There's no way you could do that. The key here is that the desires of God are not way out in left field. They're not weird. They're not self-serving. They're the very definition of what is good. And so that if you truly accept and embrace the idea that God is good and that what he wants for the universe is that which brings the best universe possible, then you can choose to delight in him. Now, we don't do it naturally. Our problem is, as human beings, we're created with this built-in assumption that if we want it, it's good. It's baloney, but that's how we are, right? If we want it, it's good. And so we have to choose rather to delight in what God wants. And so in doing that, we are confessing that he knows what's good better than I do. So I constantly am amazed at how clearly Isaiah saw the basic human problem and communicates so on target where we're at and where God is. And so as we're following the line of thought then, he continues, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Now who's he talking to? Well, he's responding to the Jews. They weren't called Jews at this point. The mostly the inhabitants of Judah, because the northern kingdom had gone into captivity centuries before. So it was the inhabitants of the south. But he's responding to their complaint of, look, we're entitled here. We got rights. We're children of Abraham. We have an agreement. We got a contract. Right? You ever heard that? We have a contract. We have a covenant with God. And we're calling in our options here. We deserve better than we're getting. And of course, God's first response was, okay, two sides to this. I've been here all day long. And so conclusion. So here he's speaking to them. Thus saith the Lord, behold, my servants, those who are connected to this seed, those who are connected to Christ, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Now you see, isn't that just a little bit harsh? What, what's going on here? How can God do that? Well, look at what's at stake. God says, this is what's good. Man says, no, I want to do this, and this, and this, and this. I don't agree with your notion of good. Well, if God's going to keep being God, his will has to ultimately prevail in the world. If he, in fact, knows what's good, if, in fact, our whims create chaos and hurt and anger and betrayal and all sorts of evil, there has to be a no-compromise approach to what's bad. You don't compromise with what is harmful, right? I mean, how much cyanide is good for you? You know, take any kind of poison. It's like, well, that's kind of strict for you to say don't do any of that. No, it's not. It'll kill you. It's none. It's zero. It's nada. And so it's not. Once you see the real issues, this doesn't feel harsh. This is simply God saying, essentially, gravity still works. You know, there is an order to the universe. There are things that you can't deny. And I'm not going to cause you to prosper because you have a will. You know, that's the whole issue. If you take away somebody's will, they're not a threat. But you have a will. I'm giving you that option, but I'm not going to bless your efforts. You're going to be hungry. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart and howl for vexation of spirit. So some images there that, once again, perhaps we don't encounter regularly. But if you think about the extremes of the ancient world, where you have a society which is being prosperous, where there is plenty, where the crops are good and where things are going well, you have great rejoicing. And by contrast, you have some neighboring power that comes in and wipes them out. Burns their crops, steals their women and their children, makes slaves out of them. This picture of howling for vexation of spirit, this total sense of being destitute, that's a real thing. And he says, you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Now, one thing that we have seen in Isaiah is a lot of metaphor, a lot of little nuggets that portray some image very vividly, but you can't always take all those and say, okay, this is a new way to talk about everything. Because even though he talks here about your name, you will leave your name for a curse, and I will give my servants another name. So you might say, okay, so the new name is what? Well, we would think it would be followers of Christ, Christian, right? And yet, you find throughout Scripture, there is still the name of Jacob, the name of Israel, is not a curse, per se. It is still used as a metaphor for positive things. He uses it, applies it to the Christian era at times in some ways. So, but for purposes of communication here in this format of poetry, you get that. And so that reminds me of a passage in the New Testament where Jesus in Matthew 23, looking at Jerusalem, verses 37 to 39. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Okay, so that has the feeling, you wouldn't call that a curse per se, but if you looked at the results of that desolation, you would say, this looks like a curse, right? This is a horrible, horrible disaster. And so in Isaiah, in looking at the future and looking at what's going to happen, we can't read Isaiah and say, okay, the Jews are cursed, right? That's not a proper use of that. But if you look at what has happened to their city and their country, and of course we've seen an incredible restoration in the past 50, 60, it's getting to be 70 years, getting older, then we realize that God is still at work there. But in looking at what they hoped for and what they wanted continual blessing. That hasn't been the case because of their refusal of God's goodness. Okay. So I know this has been a monologue this morning. A lot of times in Sunday school we have discussion and comments and questions. So I'm happy. Anytime you want to jump in, you just stand up and wave your arms or whatever, and I'll get around to you.
Your explanation helps, because I was going to pose that question for a new reader who's never read this before. If they're just to come across this,
sure,
it would seem severe.
Yeah.
It's going to kill people that don't agree with him or don't do it.
Yeah.
It's more complicated than that.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, a person might not necessarily see that, just in a skimming over this, thinking about how good God is.
Uh-huh.
And yet, people reject God, reject what is best. What is there left for? What is left in this life?
Right.
What's the purpose of living?
We're kind of raised in a culture where you're taught to believe that my opinion's as good as yours, right? Everybody's opinion's as good as anybody else's. And so, yeah, you don't judge anybody, you don't criticize their opinion, blah, blah, blah. But, you know, it's a little different with God. He doesn't really have an opinion. He knows, right? It's just like if you're needing an answer to a highly technical question and you ask an expert, you don't offer your opinion, right? You want to know what is the truth here. Now, in some areas, I know in the medical world, sometimes there's some gray area and you do end up with opinions, right? Sometimes you want a second opinion and a third. But if you're talking about technology and you take a machine, you know, if you've got a plastic injection molder and you're dealing with the manufacturer, because you have a serious problem, it's malfunctioning. You want somebody who knows how that machine is built and how it's supposed to work and all the details. And you're listening. They're the authority. They made it. Well, God made it, right? Whatever it is, he made it. He knows how it works. And so for him to say, what you're spouting is disinformation, and we're going to censor it, is not an oppressive thing, because he knows. That's a different situation altogether. And if you're not willing to recognize God in that position, then you're not a candidate for relationship with him. You're on your own luck, right? You can try it your way, I suppose. See how that works out. But if you're dealing with the one who makes it, who actually cares how things turn out, who cares about you, why not trust him?
He cares about you and me, all of us, more than we can even care about each other. And it's just beyond, why would he even create us, you know, with the freedom to do what we want?
Yes.
Relationship's not meaningful. Mm-hmm. We can't choose it.
So it takes a bit of effort for us to educate our mind to the reality of God's nature. You know, if we just look at him as another person, it's like, well, that's your opinion. And I got an opinion too, and mine's just as good. And actually, it's probably better because it's mine. Then you're going to look at him and say, well, he's out to rob me of what's good. He's out to destroy my joy. He don't want to give me what I want. And I'm always happy when I get what I want. Until I get it, and I want something else. So it is our devotional reading this morning. It really amounts to a new awareness of reality, of a birth into a totally different universe that suddenly I realize and I embrace the truth that God is good. Right. And it's not all candy store. You know, it's not like God is so good to me. He gives me stuff. The issue is, does he know what's good for me? Even though it may, at the time, taste bitter. It may be unpleasant. Am I willing to take it because he prescribed it? And a lot of people are like, nah, I don't have to do that. Well, he doesn't have to spend the rest of eternity with you either. He has choice. And he has chosen. And I want to be a part of the ones he's chosen. So, how you look at things make all the difference in the world, in how you understand reality. And if you just seriously take a look at who God is, that changes everything. Makes the choice come into clear focus, I guess. So he says in verse 16, as a continuation, in 15, you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. The Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the Lord, in the God of truth. Okay, so what's that speak of? That speaks of recognizing God for who he is. He is truth. What he desires is what is truly good. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, because they are hid from mine eyes. And I like this, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Well, he has the power to do that. He did it the first time. He can do it again. I don't know what he has in mind, but I like to see it. Some interesting parallels in wording from Jeremiah 3:16. He says, and it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Okay, so you remember at the heart of the ancient tabernacle and then the temple was this gold-covered ark of the covenant. It represented the covenant between God and the Israelites, and it contain the tablets of stone and some manna and different things. And the very presence of God was associated with that ark. So it was a very important thing in the minds of the Israelites. So Jeremiah says there's going to come a time when you're not going to talk about the ark anymore. And it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they miss it, nor shall it be made again. So, you know, one of the things that in popular literature sometimes there's speculation about, well, what happened to the ark? You know, as a Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? So you have people looking for this golden thing with, of great power. Well, Jeremiah says, nope, that's done. That's over. You're not going to miss it. It's not going to be made again. Well, why? Well, God ultimately wants to dwell in you. Paul tells us you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. His presence is to be with us and in us and not associated with some golden box that's behind a curtain in an obscure place. And so there's this overall plan that God has enacted in history where he worked through the nation of Israel to bring the Messiah to the world, but his ultimate goal was not the continuation of all the things that were a part of that first tabernacle. We see that in many ways they point forward to Christ, but Christ brings about the reality that they were but the shadow of. Laura talked earlier about the shadow of things, and the Hebrew writer uses that same language. So, the new heavens, the new earth, God is about bringing a renewal, not just a revival, not just a restoration, but something brand new to be. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. And wow, I can deal with a commandment like that. How about you? I rejoice in what he's already created, and can only guess at what he might yet create. And he says, be glad, rejoice in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing. So here again, we live 2,000 years later. Jerusalem is a place a long ways off where people are always fighting about something. And so it's not a very positive image in our mind. But for the ancient Jews, the ancient people of Israel, inhabitants of Judea, Jerusalem represented everything positive about God, right? That's where you go to worship. That's where you meet God. That's where you engage in fellowship with him. And so it's a very positive thing. And at the time that Isaiah is looking ahead and seeing when it's destroyed, this is his response. Yes, it's destroyed. You want it fixed. I'm creating all things new. And I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. So his response to their complaints about how things are is, yes, I'm going to do all that in its time. But I'm not going to do it for those who are rebelling against what I delight in. It's going to be for those who I choose. The voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. And verse 20, I'm going to read from the Complete Jewish Bible. No more will babies die in infancy. No more will an old man die short of his days. He who dies at 100 will be thought young, and at less than 100 thought cursed. Okay, so there's a verse which, you know, living after the time of Jesus and the promises of the gospel of eternal life, this isn't quite as exciting as it would have been to them, right? 100 years is nothing compared to eternity. But to a land of Israel which was focused on the here and now, this sounds like a pretty glorious picture. No more infant mortality, a child, so to speak. Someone who dies at 100 will be considered young, and so it's a very positive picture that he expresses in this prophecy. And it continues, they shall build houses and inhabit them. Well, you say, yeah, of course. Well, if you have neighbors that are looking to steal everything you got in the ancient world, who's to keep them from it? You can build the house and they can come and run you out, take it. That's a pretty bitter pill. Don't know if you've ever built a house or fixed one up, but you put a lot of elbow grease in that kind of activity. Right, Rochelle? and some of the rest of you. And to think that you do it all with no return is bitterness. No two ways about it. And so they had experienced that. They had built their nation over years, and the Babylonians came and stole a lot of it and burnt the rest of it down. What a waste. But he says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So those are all promises which are couched in a earthly perspective. For the Israelites, the blessed life was to live a long time, to have lots of children to pass your name on, and to not have your neighbor stealing your stuff. You know, that would be good. Jesus rather elevated our sights. He promises us eternal life in him. Eternal life begun below. We don't have to wait. We can start living the blessed life now. Well, according to my watch, the bell ringer must be asleep. I'm going to stop right there and wake him up. Thank you for your kind attention. Thank you.
So far.